Now we continue with our sermons in Joshua. If you would turn again this morning to Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Now it's a long, long chapter, really concerned with the one incident, many, many sides to it, but the one incident, but we're simply going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Joshua chapter 10. The first 14 verses, we looked at really the first part of that last week, but reading down to verse 14 this week. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent on to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not. For I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then Joshua spake to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still in the moon's stead until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on Joshua, we looked at that incident in the opening verses of this chapter 10 of the book, where the inhabitants of Gibeon, having now made peace with the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, then come under the attacks and the assaults of the kings of Canaan, or the kings of the Amorites, as they're called in the course of those verses. That whole incident, you remember, serves to give us a very vivid illustration of the ways of God and the ways of the devil in our soul's salvation. Because just as the Gibeonites, making peace with the nation of Israel in those days, raised up the ire and the animosity of those kings against them, so the establishing of peace between a man or a woman and their Lord God in heaven above, it is that which brings all the assaults of the world and the flesh and the devil against that person fully into force in that man or that woman's life. You remember the gist of those opening verses again. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. It came to pass when Adoni-Zedek heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Gibeon, you remember, was one of the nations or one of the peoples of the Grand Alliance that had been formed against Joshua and the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And very simply now, what had taken place was that one of the member states, if you like, of that Grand Alliance had broken away from the old alliance and in fact had entered into a new alliance with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And in the issues of our soul's salvation, that's really how our soul's salvation begins, my friends. It commences when we lay down our arms against the God with whom we have to do, and when we take up his great offer of peace that he has caused to be set into this world of ours in which we live. That's exactly what had happened to the Gibeonites, because in the previous chapter of the book, you may recall, they have made their peace with Israel, not in any terms that they have presented to Israel, but they have put themselves absolutely at the disposal of the leaders of the nation of Israel. Verse 25 of that previous chapter. And now behold, they say, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. That's the essence of the gospel. When we come in the realization that we have been at war with the God with whom we have to do, when, as I say, we lay down our arms before the Lord and take up the peace terms that God has granted, as the word of God says, through the blood of the cross. It's when a man or a woman bows before God in the full implications of what is involved in God giving up his son to the death of the cross. When a person sees all of that, then that person comes and at that point in their life where they receive what God sets forth as his terms of peace with us, then we come to be at peace with the Lord our God. So the whole incident involves then this making of peace between the Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and the children of Israel, and Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel. And as I say, that's an illustration. That's a picture in the gospel, because you've got lots of pictures in the book of Joshua of the gospel and the things of our soul salvation. And that's a picture in the gospel of how a man or a woman has their peace established with their God. Now, the other side of things, of course, is just as vividly portrayed in that incident. For as we say, no sooner have the Gibeonites made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel than the kings of the Amorites make war with the Gibeonites. And so in verse 3, wherefore, on account of that, you see, wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hohem, king of Hebron, Parim, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites and so on came and made war against Gibeon. You see, a picture that's all too clear for words, is it not, my friends? And as Adoni-Zedek and those other kings in the land of Canaan see themselves as losing their grip on those who were their former allies and losing the allegiance of those who were their former allies, then, in the words of old Mr. John Bunyan, they come out, you see, to spill the souls of the Gibeonites. You remember that lovely picture in the Pilgrim's Progress where the newly converted Christian then has come to the foot of the cross, first of all, and has lost his burden. Then he's going along the Christian pathway, and Apollyon, the devil, straddles his path. And after he has used all his subtleties and they have failed, then he comes out in his true colours and he says, I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Here will I spill thy soul. And once a person has come to the point where peace is established between them and God, they are thrown into warfare and conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. That's what you've got a picture of. Adonizedek heard of these things, mustered together all of the forces that he could, and came out to make war with the inhabitants of Gibeon, who had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. But again, that's not the whole story. And I want to just put this in its context as we come to the verses this morning. And whereas it is that whole portrayal of the attacks and the assaults of the world and the flesh and the devil, what a glorious picture it is also, you may remember, of all the aid and all the assistance that the children of God then have in Jesus Christ the Lord. So those words of verse 6, what are the inhabitants of Gibeon to do? What can they do? And they do the only thing that they can do, but they do what they may do. They send to Joshua. When the men of Gibeon sent on to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. You see, they have made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. The kings of the Amorites make war against them. So they send to Joshua and the children of Israel to come and help them in the hour of their distress. And that's the story of the people of God and the pages of the Word of God. It is when our peace is established with the God with whom we have to do that the warfare really comes into its own with the world, with our own flesh still within us, with the devil himself. But just as they call on Joshua and Israel, we can call on our Savior, our Joshua, because Joshua, you remember, is Jesus, Savior, same word. And throughout all the scriptures of God, as David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Remember Peter sinking in the waves of the Sea of Galilee, Lord, save me. Standing invitation of the Word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is a very present help in trouble. And the Gibeonites are now in trouble, and so they make full use of their standing and their status now with Joshua and Israel, and they call him for his help. So Joshua comes, of course, and as we saw last time, arrives at Gibeon in the early hours of the morning, having made that tremendous trek through the hours of the night, arrives there in the morning and puts the Amorites to flight. And then you have all the warfare, as I said, the beginning of our reading that continues throughout this chapter right to the end. So you do have a vivid reminder, an illustration or a picture, a parable, whatever you want to call it, of the ways of God and the ways of the devil. The commencement of the Christian life is when our peace is made with our God. In the continuation of that life, there is, of course, all the assaults of the evil one, but there is all of the aid and the assistance that we can call upon in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So the battle has begun against the five kings of the Amorites, and in the verses then that follow on, you have the continuation and the completion of that battle. Now, it's that we're going to look at, in fact, in our time together this morning. But let me just say this. We change the application in a sense, looking there on Joshua and the Israelites as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we simply take up Joshua as one of the people of God engaged in those particular warfares of that day. So it's a one-on application, if you like. Joshua then, representative of all the people of God, as he was engaged in his particular warfare, so as we are engaged in our spiritual warfare before God, we draw out some lessons and examples from Joshua in all of the battle that ensues. Well then, let's just look at the verses in the overall, just to give you the rundown on them, and then we'll come back and we'll take up the essential points. Now in verse 10 of the chapter, as we read from this morning, you have what you would call the initial victory against the kings of the Amorites and the pursuit of those kings. You remember how we read that they were pursued then down through Beth Horon and Azekah and Makeda. Now in that pursuit, the Lord then performs two tremendous miracles on the behalf of the children of Israel. First of all, he sends down those mighty hailstones from heaven, the artillery of heaven, as old Matthew Henry calls it. And he sends down those tremendous hailstones so that it says there were more of the Amorites slain by the hailstones than were slain by the swords of the children of Israel. And then, of course, that most notable, mysterious miracle where the Lord causes the sun and the moon to stand still in the heaven so that the daylight hours were prolonged so that Joshua then could continue with the pursuit of those kings and gain the final victory. In verse 15 then, you have what's really a projection forward to the end of the battle where they return to Gilgal. But in verse 16, we're informed of what happened to the five kings of the Amorites during the battles at Azekah and Makeda. Now, what had apparently happened was this. Whether or not they had been absolutely terrified by those miracles or not, but they had taken and hidden themselves in a cave in that region where the battle had been fought. That's in verse 16. But these five kings fled, it says, and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. That piece of information is conveyed to Joshua then in verse 17, and it was told Joshua saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And in the light of that, Joshua tells them to roll great stones over the mouth of the cave and to set a watch over it. And then when they have done pursuing the Amorite armies, then they will return and deal with those kings. And then in verse 22 then, we're told how they dealt with those five kings. In absolute accord with all the modes of battle in those days, those kings are brought out. They're led down, face down in the dust of the earth. And then the captains of the children of Israel parade past and put their feet on the necks of those kings, signifying, you see, absolute defeat, their absolute overthrow. The first part of the chapter then closes with the death sentence being passed on the five kings of the Amorites, and then what you have in the rest of the chapter is the record of all the various victories over the cities over which those kings ruled and had their kingdom. So you have the initial victory at Gibeon, the pursuit of the kings of the Amorites where God performs those miracles, and then the final overthrow of those five kings. So if you can congest the whole of that chapter into those three main points. Well, then what about the lessons? How do you draw lessons out of all of that to our souls, my friends, of a spiritual kind with regards to our spiritual warfare? And out of the verses, let me bring these three things before you, that when we fight our wars, our spiritual warfares and our battles as the people of God, we fight our warfare with the assured promises of God, the assured power of God, and the assured performance of God on our behalf. Those three things. It is essential that as we endeavor to fight the good fight of faith, as the apostle says, then we do it in certain ways. And certainly out of this portion of God's word, we learn that we may fight with the assured promises of God, the assured power of God, and the assured performance of God on our behalf at the end. First of all, then, a reminder that we fight our warfare with the assured promises of God at our disposal. You see, when Joshua went forth to fight with the kings of the Amorites at that point, he did so with the backing of the assured promises of God towards him. Have a look at verse 6 again then. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, what you have in those words is simply a statement of the case, that Joshua responded to the call that the Gibeonites made for his help. Now, that's what you have there. You have simply a summing up, or you have a statement of those two facts, that the Gibeonites called for help, and that Joshua came and gave them the help. It's a complete statement. However, when you come to verse 8 and into verse 9, you see what lay behind that response, that determined response on the part of Joshua. Verse 7 again. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. You see, in verses 6 and 7, you have simply a statement of the case, namely, that the Gibeonites sent for help and Joshua responded. But in verse 8, my friend, you're shown what lay behind that response and what determined that response. And what lay behind Joshua's response and determined Joshua's response was the promise of God. That God gave him a promise. And in the light of that promise that God gave to him, with regards to the battle that lay before him, Joshua responded to that call. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. That's a promise. Here's another one. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, on account of that, Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. You remember that word suddenly? It simply means that he did it without hesitation. And the reason he did it without hesitation, the reason he did it with determination, marching through the hours of that night, all that night, my friends, was because he was responding on the back of a promise that God had given to him with regards to that battle that he was going to fight. See, as far as the spiritual lessons for our souls are concerned, with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ as being the Joshua, the Savior of our souls, who responds to our every call for help. The other practical side is this, that in Joshua himself, you see, you have all the issues of how we fight and conduct our warfare. And one of the ways that we can do it and must do it is with all the backing of the promise of God that he has given to us with respect to every part of that warfare and every part of the life that we are called to live. You cannot live the Christian life unless you live it on the basis of what God has promised to you in all his word from beginning to end. Where we don't go forth with the promises of God, we go forth, my friends, stripped of essential parts of the armament and the armor in which we are to fight the battles. Now, it's to learn to do that, you see, and it's to learn to do it aright. And as in so many other things, the great example for our souls, if we're the Lord's people today, is the Savior through whom we are the Lord's people. And you know, if you read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that our Lord Jesus Christ virtually lived his life standing on the promises of God. You know what the old hymn says, standing on the promises of Christ my King. But Christ my King stood on the promises as he went forth with all of those battles and the issues of our soul's salvation forever and evermore. You may remember in John chapter 6, he comes under tremendous opposition, assaults on account of what he said, that he was the bread that came down from heaven, and that it wasn't Moses that had given those people the manna, and so on. How did our Lord Jesus Christ respond to all that? Well, the words you know well, I'm sure. All that the Father giveth me, he says, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You see, what's the Lord doing there? The Lord, my friends, is standing on a promise, a triune promise, if you like, namely, that if he left the glories of heaven, assumed our flesh to bleed and die, lived in this life on our behalf, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, going to the death of the cross and dying under the condemnation of his Father for our sins, then he would receive his trophy for that, the church of the living God. And it's that's what he's speaking about. He's standing on that, don't you see? All that the Father giveth me, he says, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I have come down from heaven to do my Father's will. And the will of the Father involved a tremendous promise, namely, that of all that he would give him, I should lose nothing, he says, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, Christ didn't go a warfare at his own charges. Christ came, my friends, surrounded with the promises that had been made to him as the mediator of the new covenant. And as he would perform all of those things to the glory of the Father, he would receive the fruits of all his pains. Exactly the same thing when he surveys the prospect of the cross in John chapter 17 in the upper room, and all that lay before the Lord with regards to the death of the cross and the curse of that death. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That was a promise, that if Christ came into the world and gave his life, then he would give eternal life to all that the Father had given him. And now in prospect of the giving up his life to the death of the cross, now he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. You see? And my friends, Christ went forward in his life with all the backings of the promises of God concerning him as the Savior of the souls of his people forever and ever. It was a long-standing promise, a promise that stood even with regards to this earth virtually as long as the earth itself had stood. It's away back in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the promise. And all through the scriptures, that promise becomes wider and fuller, expressed in a dozen and one ways, that the great outcome of all of that suffering of Christ would be, as Isaiah says, he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And Christ, my friends, looked to that day, when all the ransomed church that he had come to save would be saved to sin no more. Father, he says, I will, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see? And as old Joshua went forth there, my friends, to fight the battles with the promise of God at his back, the eternal Joshua, Christ our Savior, our exemplar, our example, went forth in all of those issues of our soul's salvation. with all the backings of the promises concerning the outcome of what he would do as he bowed to perform the Father's will. The Son of God goes forth to war, says the hymn writer, a kingly crown to gain. And he went forth to war, my friends, the warfare with that old infernal devil. He went forth with all the promises of God, and as he performed the will of God, he drank of all of the fruits of the blessing of those promises given to him. So you see, Christ is our example, as I say, as in all things, so in this business of living our lives or conducting our warfare with the backing of the promises of God. Joshua is given a promise with regards to that battle, and that he is to lay hold upon and take to his heart and his soul. Now let me say this then, with regards to the promise that God gave to Joshua, and probably there's a lesson here for us. In fact, it's a repeated promise. You remember way back in the first chapter, the Lord spoke the exact same words to Joshua then as all their campaigns in Canaan were about to begin. No man shall be able to stand before thee, he says. That was the promise that he had given to those people, to Joshua, his servant, at that particular time. Right at the outset, he says, you're going to possess the land that I have promised to give to you, and no man shall be able to stand against you. It's the exact same promise. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. A repeated promise. Why? Why? Well, without speculating, had Joshua maybe forgotten the promise? Or did the Lord safeguard him by stirring up the promise in case he would go forth without the promise in his heart and in his soul? And isn't it the case, my friends, as I've said already, I'm sure, it's when we forget the promises or fail to go out into our Christian lives without the promises of God, it's then that we're set for failure. And that, of course, is why the Lord in his graciousness and his goodness over and over and over and over again will stir up our remembrance by the promises that he gives to us. You recall those verses just a few weeks ago in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there are great exhortations there with regards to the Christian life, the Christian warfare. One of those exhortations, you remember, is not to be covetous. That's a real battle, you know, real battle. And to be content with such things as we have, that's a real battle. And what does the apostle do? Well, in fact, he cites a promise which was first given to Joshua. All of those years before, you remember, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A promise that was given to Joshua all those hundreds and hundreds of years before hadn't fallen into disuse or was redundant. It was as alive for those people, the Hebrew Christians to which Paul was writing, as it had ever been to Joshua, to whom it was first given. But it's not the promise, my friend. It's the employment of the promise. And so you remember, then the apostle says, so, on account of God saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, as we said, it's not the ointment in the box or the ointment in the tube. It's the ointment on the wound that brings the healing. And it's not the promise, my friends, simply stated. That's God's gracious provision. But for us, and the obligation to our souls, is to take the promise and apply the promise in our life as the Lord has called us to live our lives. He has said, you see, says Paul there, so that we will say. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now we can boldly say, I will trust in the Lord. The promises of God, you remember, are one of the five things that the Apostle Peter designates as precious in the course of his two epistles. He speaks about great and precious promises given to us, whereby are given unto us, he says, exceeding great and precious promises. They're great promises, as somebody said, because they come to God. They are precious promises as they are received by us. And then he speaks about something else as being precious. He speaks about precious faith. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith. Now, why is faith precious, my friends? Faith is simply believing, you remember, what the Word of God says. Why is faith such a precious thing? Because it is by faith that we receive the precious promises. You see, we believe the precious promises by faith, therefore faith itself must be precious. In fact, says Peter in those epistles as well, it is so precious. Faith is so precious that God constantly puts it under a road test for us as we make our way to heaven. The trial of your faith, he says, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Is the trying of testing of gold, is that a thing that's precious? The trying of faith is a much more precious thing, because it's your faith that takes you to heaven, as by faith you drink in the promises of God, the precious promises. And then he speaks about Christ, of course, as the precious Savior. Unto you, therefore, which believe, exercise this faith. He is precious, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he comes to the height of his precious things when he speaks about the precious blood of Christ. You see? And you've got the whole picture there, my friends, in Peter's five precious things. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. They are enjoyed by precious faith. Precious faith in the precious Savior who shed his precious blood. You got that? You got that, my friend? No salvation apart from the application of the applied blood of Christ in our lives for our salvation. And what a thing. If God designates the blood of his Son as precious blood, and unconverted people trample it under their feet in their disbelief. You take those jarring things in the Bible where God looks in his Son and says with him, I am well pleased, well pleased. And when an unconverted person looks on Christ and says, so what? So what? And when God looks on his Son's blood and designates it precious, and when unconverted people take it and trample it under their feet. So we have been given great and precious promises, and as I say, received by precious faith, centering in Christ the precious Savior, on his precious blood shed for us. All of that we take into our beings as we endeavor to live the life that God has given to us. And just one thing very quickly in this point. You see, the particular thing, or the essential in which the promise is given to Joshua at that point, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, says the Lord, fear them not, because. And then he gives them the promise. And isn't that a lovely word to any of our souls, my friends? You see, as old Joshua obviously surveyed the prospect of having to go up and deliver Gibeon from those five ferocious kings, maybe his knees knocked a wee bit. Now the Lord says, Joshua, don't fear. Don't fear. And he gives them that word, and then he gives them the assurance of the promise. Not a man will be able to stand before thee, that the Lord indeed would be with thee. And surely one of the things that we constantly have to overcome in the Christian life is our fear. Is our fear, my friends. Oh, we can strut about and smile and do all of these things, and our bellies be knotted. Our bellies be knotted. I don't want to make any testimonies, my friend. I think one way to knock it out of a head of any man that wants to be a preacher is give him a few Sunday mornings before he would come into the pulpit. That's what Joshua felt. He was going forth in the battle. And the Lord says, Joshua, fear them not. And he believed. The outcome would be there. The victory would be there. The success would be there. But first of all, he had to grab the promise and live on the promise. The outcome, the fulfillment of the promise would come. But first and foremost, he had to hold to the promise itself. So as we go forth in the warfare, then, as I say, to take that lesson that as Joshua of old did, we may go forth in the battle with the assured promises of God at our back. And may the Lord enable us to do so as we fight the good fight of faith. What about the other point? That it's a warfare that we can be engaged in with the assured power of God behind us as well. Now, those were two mighty miracles that God performed, were they not? As he sent down those hailstones out of heaven, mighty, mighty hailstones, and above all things, perhaps, where he prolonged that day, Joshua's long day, as it's called, where the Lord commanded through Joshua that the sun and the moon should stand still in the heavens. But you see, very simply for us, because you can't explain miracles. Miracles is where God suspends the things of what we call nature. He's the God of creation, so therefore he can do with what he has made what he will. So there's no question, shouldn't be any question. But you see, for us, very simply, the Lord gives the promise to Joshua that he shall gain the victory ultimately. And then he backs home that promise, if you like, with these great demonstrations of his power on his behalf. And in all of our battles, my friends, never lose sight of the fact that we fight our battles with the assured power of God behind us. You see, some Christians hesitate to use that kind of language. I suppose we all do. Because people get the impression, oh, when you're speaking about powerful things, then you're speaking about, to the eye, mighty things, outstanding things. But we may speak about the power of God, my friends, as the Lord's people, because we are saved by the power of God and kept by the power. It depends what you're applying the concept of power to. And if people only understood it aright, there is nothing more powerful or no greater display of power in this world than the power exerted in the saving of a soul and the keeping of a soul. You see, that's the point. We have so degenerated the gospel today that it's simply a snap of the fingers and a deciding to follow Jesus. That hymn that we sang, that's the analogies of the Word of God concerning us in our sinnerhood. We are deaf and blind and dumb and dead. As a sinner, each and every one of us is absolutely dead to the things of God. How can you raise the dead? By the power of God. By the power of God. And the same power that Christ exerted in raising up Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son is the same power that is exhorted in the gospel to raise it out of our spiritual deadness. Give us spiritual eyesight and ears and limbs, my friends, to walk in the ways of the Lord our God. We may and must speak about the power of God because the gospel unadulterated has all got to do with the power of God. Doesn't the apostle say, I'm not ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And without the power of God, we'll never enter the Christian life, nor the Christian battle, because it's God who comes, and into the fallen heart and mind, he throws, my friends, hailstones and causes things to stand still and turns the natural heart and the natural thoughts upside down to bring us into salvation at the commencement. And as we begin, so we go on. And I'll tell you the best way to fall away out of a Christian profession is to fail to depend on the work power of God all the days of your life. Remember how the apostle wrote to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians," he says, "who hath bewitched you like a snake charmer? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" What? Are you going to go on in the Christian life in some way different than you began the Christian life? No, no. You go on in the Christian life in precisely the same way that you began the Christian life, absolutely dependent on the power of the living God. And it is God, my friend, surely we're able to honestly say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What is it that keeps us, my friends, and will keep us on to the end? It is the power of Almighty God in the gospel of his beloved Son. And you see, my friends, it is to appreciate that as we go on dependent on God to do those things that we can never do for ourselves or could never do for ourselves. And let me say this to you if you're unconverted this morning, my friend. One of the best ways to appreciate the power of God in salvation is to appreciate the power of sin that necessitated God sending his Son to be slaughtered on the cross. You see? Here's the enemy. Here's Adonai Zedek, if you like. Our inbred sin and our rebellion. And the old serpent. Now, what power is going to overcome that? The power of the blood of the cross. You realize, my friend, that it is by the power of God that we are saved, and by the power of God that we are kept. And you see, God turned this whole natural creation, if you like, upside down to perform that miracle, those miracles that day for Joshua. But in the bringing of salvation, he never changed one iota of his character, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. But he poured out in his beloved Son all the indignation of his wrath for our sin. You see. And if you want to appreciate what power is in the Bible context, concerning the gospel, concerning the things of our salvation, then find them by looking to the cross and what God has done in the cross of his Son. A good human responsibility word, of course, in all this, don't you see? No sooner has Joshua seen that first tremendous, tremendous act of God's power, quite out with Joshua. You see what Joshua does? Well, as you read from verse 11, you'll find out. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them onto Azedek, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. In other words, God came and God intervened with that tremendous act of power, you see, quite out with the power of Joshua. And what do you read? Then it says, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, and so on. Joshua saw that tremendous act of sovereign power, and he fell on his knees and he asked the Lord to help them yet. And that's responsibility, my friend. If you say you believe in the sovereignty of God, prove it by being at the place of prayer. Because there is nowhere like the place of prayer that we prove ourselves as believing in the God of all power and the God of all providence. It is there, as I've said over and over again, where we acknowledge our absolute dependence on the God with whom we have to do. So the Lord comes with all his power, gracious power, and then the whole setting forth of that warfare that follows. Now, just one last very quick point. We can go forth in the battle with the assured promises of God, with the assured performance of God, and the assured power of God, and then with the assured performance of God. Now, I mean that with regards to finality. And there's a great picture of finality there. That's when they bring those five kings of the Amorites out, as I've said, where they step upon their necks. That was how they fought the battles in those days. And where they displayed, of course, that they were absolutely subjected to them. Now, that's a lovely gospel picture, in fact. There's an earlier gospel picture, if you like. It's when those men endeavor to hide themselves away in the cave. And they're left in their hiding place. Probably thought they were quite safe in the hiding place. Until the day appointed. And then Joshua came and brought them out of their hiding place. Isn't that like that day that's to come? You know, the Bible speaks an awful lot about our Lord Jesus Christ being told to sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until the day appointed, the day of reckoning. Then shall they cry out, says John, to the rocks and the mountains, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Almost an incongruity of speech. The wrath of the Lamb. Ever seen a lamb wrathful, my friends? But Christ, the Lamb of God, when he comes in that day, it will be the wrath of the Lamb. But you see, for the people of God, it's a lovely picture of that day as well, as Joshua brings out those kings and as they step in the neck of those kings. And when Paul writes to the Romans were in the midst of a lot of spiritual warfare, and he tells them different things that they're to do. And then he says in the last chapter of that great epistle, he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly or swiftly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Remember where the promise began. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And on that day when Christ indeed shall have done all of that work, then he will permit all the people of God to share in that victory. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He'll do it quickly, suddenly. In that day it shall be done. And you see the title that's given there by the Holy Spirit through God to the one who will do this. The God of peace, he says. The God of peace. The God with whom you are now at peace. Because God has established peace by the blood of the cross. And all who have come to make their peace with God, who is at peace with them through Christ, in that eternal day, all of their enemies who disturbed their peace, Satan himself, will be bruised under their feet. Don't fight, my friends. Don't enter the Christian life without what God has provided. And he has provided all the promises, all the assurance of his power, all the anticipation of that performance in that eternal day when he shall wind up the affairs of this world. So may we learn and thank the Lord for all his scriptures given to us, for all the constant lessons that are afforded us, because we need those constant lessons, and to take them to our hearts and our souls, and simply this, that the Lord has called us into a life that we are to live, but the end of it is assured to the glory of Christ the Savior.